Let's open to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to look at a few verses towards the end of the letter here. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting at verse 8. And we're studying Peter's first letter, which we see is addressed to what we call strangers in a strange land. It's all about how to live faithfully in a hostile environment and whether that environment is overtly hostile, where there's persecution and things being suffered, or whether it is just a clash of cultures. The principles we're learning from Peter and the way in which he introduces these things is beneficial to every one of us, because indeed we are still in the world, but according to Jesus' prayer, we are not of the world. And so we are indeed strangers in a strange land. We read last time, the last couple times, that he has revealed that a fiery trial is coming upon the recipients of his letter. And he has, in other words, things are going to be stepped up a notch. Now, he doesn't mention this until chapter 4, so I find that interesting that he has three chapters go by in the letter, knowing full well that there's a fiery trial going to come upon them, but doesn't mention it until chapter 4. And I believe the reason for that is the principles he was laying out was for everyday living as a believer. In other words, these things that Peter lays out are things that we are to take to heart and to practice and to do and to understand about Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us every day. Every day. Then he announces the fiery trial, and it's as if things are going to be stepped up a notch. And he says, be all the more careful, in other words, because this is coming upon you, it's going to require a little extra. Well, we're going to find some interesting verses here this morning. And we're going to continue Peter's revelation of showing who Jesus is, showing who we are, and then the practical encouragements that he gives us. So much of this is coming from Peter's personal experience. I want you to call to mind who this is we're dealing with and the stories of Peter as we go through scriptures. If you've been with us on prayer meeting nights, on Wednesday nights, we've been going through the life of Peter more or less chronologically through the gospel and into the book of Acts, the things that he saw and experienced. And in doing so, we see many parallels between what was written of him and then what was written by him, because he learned from his mistakes and he learned from being with Jesus and he learned from things that went well. And so we are benefiting from this great experience of this wonderful apostle. Well, let's read verses 8 through 11 here in chapter 5. He just got done instructing elders to lead the way elders should and instructing those who are not elders to follow in the way that they should, and instructing both that this requires humility. And right on the heels of this come these verses 8 through 11. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So a beautiful passage here. Doesn't start off so pretty because he talks about this adversary, the devil. Looks like a roaring lion. Let's first turn our attention to him, but let's not give him too much time, shall we? He is the adversary, and he must be known because he is your enemy. And here what we're going to do is we are going to declassify the Satan file today. You need to know who this is. This is not classified, hidden information. It's revealed in the Word of God who he is, where he came from, and how he operates. And these are the things that we must understand because he is fighting a war against us. He is fighting a war against us. Well, first of all, we need to understand his aliases. Here he's called the devil. He's also called an adversary here. If you turn to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, that's a very helpful verse for bringing forth some of his aliases. Anytime you're tracking the enemy down, anytime you're wondering about the enemy, you need to know what other names he goes by. He goes, according to Revelation 12, 9, it says this, "The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." So in a single verse, we find out that he is the dragon from the book of Revelation, that he is the serpent from the book of Genesis, that he is called both the devil and Satan. And he is the deceiver, it says, of the whole world. Not a chosen few. Not people here and there. Not people who call themselves Satanists and get weird tattoos and do certain rites involving certain symbols. It says, the whole world. His mission is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He's the deceiver. He is the liar. His only loyalty is to himself. He rebelled against God, and now he's a sworn enemy of mankind. In the garden, after Adam and Eve were tempted by him and ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, this is what God says in his pronouncement of the curses upon the woman. He says, upon the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." The interesting thing is, yes, he is our enemy, but why is he our enemy? He's our enemy because God put enmity there between us and the serpent. Now, that offspring of the woman also speaks of Jesus Christ. And if he is an enemy of Jesus, he is our enemy indeed. And we, the children that of God, through the adoption in Jesus Christ, co-heirs with him, therefore are also enemies. He rebelled against God in heaven. He was thrown out with many others, up to a third of the stars of heaven, swept down with him. That's shown in Revelation chapter 12, which sounds like a fantastic story, but it is allegorical, and it tells you so. And it tells you so. It's easy to interpret Revelation 12. And now he's here on earth taking out his wrath on us. Anytime you're examining the file of someone who is wanted, who is evil, who is an outlaw like Satan is, you will have a list of his known associates. And he has a long list. His known associates are the angels that fell with him. They joined with him in his rebellion, and they were likewise thrown out of heaven. Some people say that those angels are synonymous with what's called demons in the New Testament. I don't necessarily think that's true. Those may be different spiritual entities. Could be wrong on that. But we know that the demons are aligned with him and that they answer to him. And so he's got angels or demons. But most importantly, and the one most often overlooked by believers, the world. The whole world. He is described by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the God of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, listen to what he says about this. He says, "You," and he's speaking to the church in Ephesians chapter 2, believers, he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." He's speaking of Satan. In other words, Paul is making a clear analogy here, a clear understanding for people that you may now be in Christ, but you were once following the course of this world, the course of which is directed by the God of this world, as he is called, Satan. The Bible shows clearly there are no neutral parties. There are no neutral parties. And I know this is hard to swallow because we meet so many nice people that aren't Christians. We meet so many people that seem well-intentioned. But we have to understand that their entire worldview, their entire makeup, their entire frame is shaped and grounded in a world that is led by Satan. Does that mean we have to reject all things of the world, that we have to throw everything out the door of the house and simply live alone with nothing but our Bible? No, it doesn't necessarily mean that. But it means, because in a moment he's going to tell us to be sober-minded and watchful, it means our eyes need to be open to that fact. That even though something might sound like a good idea, even though it might be the practical solution to something, we need to understand that it is of satanic origin, if it's not of God. Now, God can speak, and there is a remnant of truth in all people. It says the law is written on our hearts, that the conscience bears witness, even in unbelievers. And so it's up to us to have discernment when something comes forth from another human being. Is this of God, or is this of the world or Satan? I think it simplifies things, that there are no neutral parties, that we don't embrace some information as, oh, well, this is clearly of the devil, let's throw that out, and then some information as, you know, well, this is of God, let's keep that and do that, and then have the temptation to think that some information and ways are neutral. We need to know, though, there are not neutral ways. They get sorted into one of two categories. And if you can't tell the difference, assume it's in the wrong category. So the angels fell with him, the demons are with him, the whole world is with him, and by default they follow him. Jesus himself referred to him in John chapter 12 as the ruler of this world. Of course, Jesus was speaking of the fact that it was time for him to be thrown out, that he is defeated. Now, the world's its most dangerous associates because it's in that world that we are immersed. It's from that world that we were called to God. And so it's even within ourselves the patterns of thinking that are established in the world and in our upbringing. That's why it's so important that we strive forward in our knowledge of God. We strive forward in our relationship with Him to drive those things out of us. If you're not constantly finding a new thing within yourself that you're like, ooh, that shouldn't be there, you may not be moving forward enough in your relationship with God. It takes a long time to overcome that. Well, we've looked at his known associates, his aliases, his mission. What is his mode of operation? How is it he gets things done? Well, he's the liar and he's the father of lies. This is why the first encouragement in this part of it is don't converse with him. Don't negotiate with him or his. This was a mistake Eve made. As soon as she started having a conversation, she was deceived. And he can disguise himself. It says even as an angel of light. In other words, he will make things sound good. He will peddle his wares to you in a way that's almost irresistible. That's why we need not entertain it at all. Remember how he deceived Eve? Your eyes will be opened. You will be like God. Even told an outright lie, you will not surely die. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what did Satan give him? He gave him temptation based on what? Oh, Jesus, you don't really exist. No, that was foolishness for him to try that. What he tried was to give Jesus what Jesus deserved, the kingdoms of the earth. What he was due as creator, he could surely have any of creation he wanted. Just tell the stones to turn to bread and eat that. Just cast yourself off the roof. You'll be caught by angels and everyone will see you and acknowledge. Should everyone see Jesus and acknowledge? Yes. Should he be spared by the angels? Yes, he's worshipped by them. What Satan offered Jesus were things that were seemingly his due, but they were not the way that God had designed for Jesus to do them. The kingdoms will all be his, but only through the cross. What Satan will do is he will tempt us in the same way. It'll sound good, but it's a way around doing it God's way. It's very often some kind of a shortcut or something. See, think about it. If it weren't for the cross, if it weren't for Jesus executing his mission in the way that God wanted him to, could he have taken control of the world at that moment? Yes, he could have. But we wouldn't be having this conversation right now. There would have been no cross. There would have been no redemption, therefore. There would have been no resurrection, so there would have been no hope. Well, Peter was tempted as well. Jesus was mentioning his death, the fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be tried and be crucified, and Peter rebuked him. The one who's Lord, he rebuked him. And if you understand the word Lord and you understand the word rebuke, you ought not to be rebuking your Lord, whether he is an earthly Lord or whether he's the Son of God. Peter rebuked him, and Jesus looked at him and said, what? Get behind me, Satan. Peter knows full well what he's talking about in these verses to us. For he himself was a victim of this kind of thing. He himself had worldly thinking. His worldly thinking was, Jesus, this kind of thing is not befitting you. This is not right for you. You are tremendous. You are the Christ, the Son of God. These things can't happen to you. And Jesus had to rebuke him. Get behind me. And then the source of the lie, Satan. So what do we do about this? How do we deal with and make sure that we're not led astray, that make sure we're not susceptible to his attacks? Well, there are three commands given here, and then there's a quick list of six encouragements. Now, I know you're not going to remember the three commands and the six encouragements. So here's what you do. After I go through them and explain them to you, you go home later and read these verses again. Hopefully you're reading along in Peter anyway, as we, week after week, just read through Peter and get the understanding of the whole thing. So you're going to read through and remember these. But here are the three commands. The first one is this: be sober-minded. If we look at verse 8, he gives these before mentioning the adversary. Be sober-minded. This means keep your mind steady and clear. We talked about this in a sermon back in chapter 1. We talked about it again in chapter 4, because this is the third time that Peter uses this phrase, be sober-minded. And that means to be grounded in reality. And when I'm talking about being grounded in reality, I'm talking about being grounded in this reality, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, not the reality that the world puts forth to you. See, the world thinks that Christians live in a fantasy land, that this is all nonsense. And when we talk about, you know, Jesus this or Satan that, they just think we're talking another language. That should be an encouragement to you, that they are recognizing that you are not like the rest. Praise the Lord. There should be a contrast. It should be obvious. Now, we're to be sober-minded because we could really go overboard with watching out for Satan. So he prefaces, be sober-minded, be watchful, because you've probably met people that are a little overboard about Satan. Satan's got my car all tore up. Satan's got me feeling bad today. Satan's stirring up the pollen. You know, it's always something, and it's always Satan's fault. That's not exactly how this works. We want to be sober-minded. We want to exercise restraint. We don't want to be impulsive. We want to be focused on the mission, focused on the job at hand. That is sober-minded. Many times in the New Testament, this phrase is used as a qualification for pastors and other elders, but also as a qualification for believers in general. Many people make the mistake of this, and Baptists in particular make the mistake of looking at sober-minded as just meaning sober. In other words, a lack of intoxicating substances. And honestly, for many people, that's just way too easy. I've kept myself away from the intoxicating stuff, therefore I'm obeying this. No, this is speaking of much more. This is speaking of a state of mind that requires a deliberate, volitional focus on reality, on the task at hand, on who Jesus Christ is and what he has done and what we do as his people. This is not merely being free of intoxicating substances. This is to be free of intoxicating and clouding thoughts. This word, therefore, is often combined in many of the places it's used with the words self-controlled. I know a whole lot of people that are free of intoxicating substances but are nowhere near being self-controlled. So be sober-minded is the first one. The second one's this, in the same verse, be watchful. Again, he says it before introducing the adversary. From Peter's own personal experience, he was once told to be watchful. And he failed. And it was right before his denials. This being watchful, this is the opposite of being lazy or being drunk or even being apathetic. You cannot be watchful and apathetic. Peter was told the plan by Jesus that he was going to be arrested, tried, and crucified. Peter mentally rebelled against that plan. Do you realize that was a rebellion? He rejected that plan. And so then he was in a position to be tempted. He was rebuked by Jesus, but later in the garden, he's told by Jesus, watch and pray. And Jesus goes off to pray, and he comes back and finds him asleep among the others as well. And he goes, couldn't you stay up with me even 1 hour? He told them to watch and pray. In other words, to be aware of what was going on. What, that the soldiers were going to come and arrest Jesus? No, that was part of the plan. He wanted them to watch and pray and be watchful that he not fall into the trap of doing the wrong thing. His betrayal had been foretold. And the questions remain, why then did he fail? Was it inexperience? Was it arrogance? Was it pride? Don't know. Combination of all three? I think we can find them in ourselves when we fail. But when the soldiers did show up, knowing full well that Jesus had told him ahead of time, they are going to come and arrest me, they are going to take me and try me, and I am going to be crucified. And he was using tenses that were indicating this was going to happen. This wasn't a possibility, this was the plan. And when they show up, Peter pulls his sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus. Failure. He follows along. After having heard from Jesus himself, where I'm going, you cannot go. Peter and John both follow along. Let's go see what's going on. When Jesus had in fact made it clear that this was for him to do. He'd say, here I am, only let these go. He wasn't sober-minded. He was blinded by his feelings and blinded by his concern, his good, legitimate concern and love for Jesus. But Jesus had warned him. And he did not resist the devil, and he caved into the urge to defend Jesus. Hence our third command he gives. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Those are your first two commands. And then he says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Resist him. And this is a very important command because it's one thing to be prepared for it by being sober-minded, being watchful. But once he comes, then there's another imperative, and that is to resist him. And the fact that he gives this as a command implies that this is something we have to willfully do. This is something that is in our hands to accomplish. And as much as I like to preach the gospel this way, that salvation is of Jesus and by Jesus and for Jesus, that it has all been done by God, there are many things in our hands in the day-to-day living out of our faith, and this is one of them. We must resist him. This requires us taking action. We have to be sober-minded. In other words, we have to have a mind that can see clearly. We have to be watchful, a mind that's looking out, that's watching. And then we have to resist him, and that is the decision not to take the bait. Sometimes we know better, right? When we fail, we know better. But we want whatever it is that he has offered us, and it's usually a short-term gain versus the long-term gain. It's usually the flesh over the spirit. This will take will and effort, and the easy way out is always focused on the short-term, focused on the flesh, and is generally the wrong way out. Now, this is important, that this is volitional, that this is an imperative to believers, because this part cannot be done for you. Yes, it's done in fellowship. You've got believers. You're called into a body of Christ to be together and to encourage one another and to share your sufferings and your difficulties and even your temptations, to have help. But ultimately, it is your decision whether you're going to resist him or not. The lion tries to separate the weak ones from the herd and tries to take them down. Only a lion's prey, and here's where this analogy falls short, a lion's prey is defenseless to him. Once they're separated from the herd, once he's got a paw on them, they're almost certainly gone. And I know every now and then you see a video of one that gets away, but it's rare. Once he's got a paw on him. But not so with us. We can resist him, and we are commanded to resist him. We are commanded that we will not be tried beyond what we can handle. We will fail sometimes, but it is within us to resist. Within us by the Spirit of God dwells within us. In order to survive these trials, because we're on our own, ultimately in the decision of it, we need to know God. We need to seek him. The church, the pastor, the Sunday school teacher cannot be in your brain in that moment. All you have is you and the Lord. And if you haven't fine-tuned your connection with him by spending time with him, by knowing his voice, it's not going to go well for you. This cannot be done for you. The pastor, the Sunday school teacher, your church, we can do all kinds of programs. We can lay forth the word of God. We could bring it forth perfectly, not me, but maybe somebody can. Bring it forth to you and spoon feed you every week and week in and week out. But if you are only meeting with God once a week on Sunday morning, I don't have much confidence in your ability to resist the devil. Real Christian growth, maturity, strength comes from him and from being close to him and drawing near to him and knowing him. And that comes day by day. And that comes from his word. And that comes from fellowship with him in prayer. Well, there's some encouragements here. The first encouragement is this, that you are not entirely alone. Though you're alone in that moment when the decision's going to be made to resist him, by and large, you are not alone when you can seek out another believer and say, I'm having this problem. I have this difficulty. I have this trial. There are others with you. Listen to his encouragements in verses 9 and 10. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There is a believer who understands completely what it is you're dealing with, whatever it is you're dealing with. And you share the same spirit. And they're able to commune with you and to relate to you and fellowship with you and help you through it. You are not alone. And the other encouragement, it's a great encouragement just to know that. Just to know that we're not alone in difficulties and trials. Especially things like persecution when it comes. Because we need to understand that there are others going through this. Why is that encouraging? Because you're not alone. And you're not crazy. You ever see something out of the corner of your eye, you're not sure if you saw it right, and there's someone else with you, and you turn to them right away and say, "Did you see that?" And they're like, "Yeah, I saw that. That was really weird." You're like, "Okay, I thought maybe I was crazy and saw that wrong, but apparently you saw it too, so we're not crazy." Doesn't that help to have the witness, the testimony of someone else to say, "Yeah, I see it that way too," and you're like, "Oh, thank goodness." Did you notice this works the other way too? Misery loves company, they say. That when someone's about to create a great sin, they'll go and enlist help. Because they want someone else along with them because it'll partially justify them. Well, he did it too. Well, turn that around and use it in the positive and say, well, they're going through it too. And they believe in Jesus Christ and they are my brothers and sisters. Therefore, we're in this together. Another great encouragement is this in verse 10. This is temporary. He says, after you have suffered a little while, no matter what the suffering is, on this side of heaven, it is temporary. It's going to end at some point, perhaps with your death, but nevertheless, it will end. It is all temporary. Here's what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. He said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Remember last week we looked at how suffering and glory seem to go together all the time? Peter uses them together, one right after the other, several times in his letter. You're going to suffer, but then there's glory. Look forward to the glory. Have that hope within you. You'll be restored. And here, all these come right in a row down here at the end of verse 10. The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore. This word restore means to render something fit or sound or complete. It can even mean to repair something that's been damaged or broken. You will be confirmed. That means to strengthen, usually with a spiritual connotation to it. You will be confirmed. We talked about how the Holy Spirit seems to confirm with us within us. He gives us that spirit of adoption that testifies to us, yeah, you're his. You will be confirmed. You will be strengthened. That's the idea of making stable, to set something fast. And then he says a word that's almost synonymous with it, you will be established. That means to lay a foundation or to ground something. He uses all of these together to give you this all-encompassing picture that you will be restored, confirmed, strengthened, established. In other words, God will take everything necessary to put you exactly the way he wants you, strong and stable and whole and healthy. Not necessarily physically, but healthy spiritually. Whole spiritually, and someday all of it, when we're conformed to the image of his son. We know that on the other side of suffering is this restoration, the confirmation, the strengthening, the establishment of God. Best of all, he begins with what's best. We've been called to his eternal glory. And he prefaces that by calling him the God of all grace. He phrases it that way to remind you of the power of God and of your position with him, that indeed we are the receivers of grace. We're not those who saw that the Christian idea looked good and we applied and we got accepted. We are those who have experienced the grace of an almighty God, a gift that cannot be recalled a status that cannot be revoked. And indeed, if we are His, He will do it. He has called you to His eternal glory. And He uses the word eternal, I think, to point to the fact that this is as unfading as His promises. He has called you, and as sure as He has called you, He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And this is important. He is the God of all grace. These things, this eternal glory, this restoration, the confirmation, the strengthening, the establishment, these things are only encouragements because they are from God, because He's the God of all grace. Do you realize that if Peter said here, once you get through the bad thing, it'll be all better and you can pick yourself back up and you can dust yourself off and you can heal your wounds and you'll get over it. That kind of just took some air out of the whole argument, didn't it? Because we know ourselves and we know, I don't know that I can recover from a thing. I don't know that I can do it properly. I don't know if I can fix myself. That's because we know ourselves. We've been around the gospel enough to know that inside ourselves is self-destruction. But God Himself will call you into His eternal glory, will strengthen, establish, restore, and confirm you. Our perseverance through difficulties and our resistance to the devil, these things are acts of the will. We have to be sober-minded, and we have to be watchful. That gives us the right atmosphere in which we'll be successful in resisting. The image that we should see here is one of a watchman on a wall, that he should be awake, he should be alert, he should be focused upon the job that he's doing, not staring down at his smartphone. The watchman needs to be aware and alert so that when the adversary comes, he can respond. We have to remain sober-minded and watchful. But after the watch is over, and in fact, while we're up there on the wall, we need to remember that we are in the hands of our Savior. No matter what happens, we are in His hands. These things will pass. And He will keep all His promises. He ends with this. This causes him to go into one of these spontaneous prayers. Verse 11, he says, to Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. To Him be the dominion. What does dominion mean? It means a rulership. To Him be the dominion. In other words, to God be the ruling. Let Him be in charge. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Let me ask you a question. Who else should have dominion? Do you see the flow of things here? Because earlier in chapter 5, he says, likewise, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Humble ourselves. In other words, don't put ourselves in charge. Keep Him in charge. To Him be dominion. And that is so helpful. Because when we have ourselves upon the throne, we cannot trust in this call to eternal glory, to be restored, confirmed, strengthened. Those are all done by God. We can't trust in that to be done if we're the ones on the throne. There's no one more qualified to have dominion over your life than Jesus Christ, through whom all things were made. By Him all things exist. For His purposes all things continue. And by the power of His word all things hold together. Him through whom all things were made humbled Himself. Humbled Himself to the point of the servant of all mankind, the lowest servant that you could have, one who would wash the feet of men figuratively, but literally would die for them. The one who went to the most humiliating death, a death He didn't even deserve. For when we die, we deserve it. He did not. The highest became the lowest. But because of who he was, he took his life up again. He rose again to give us hope of everlasting life, and he ascended to be at the right hand of the Father in heaven. No higher position in all of creation, in heavens, on earth, under the earth. And in fact, all people in all those places, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, will bow their knees and confess with their tongues that Jesus is Lord. Who else should have dominion but him? Why should we hold ourselves over our lives when he has that rightful position?